I've been very unapologetic about my values and very bold about talking about them, that we've gotten to the point where they already know what to expect from me. They're not shocked. So after everyone like green, 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 boom, no, red. And I hear like gas from this side. One of the Republicans, he like comes up and he's like, he's like, I just want to say I respect you. They will respect you if you stand for your values and you're bold about your values, because values translate.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين الحمد لله we are in Turkey again for another podcast we have an amazing sister with us sister Munira Yasin Abdullahi the youngest state house representative in Ohio in America and inshallah she'll run us through what that means for us Aussies and inshallah international listeners so inshallah I ask all our listeners to please subscribe and also comment and share. So inshallah, we can grow this channel as much as possible to get to as many brothers and sisters around the world, alhamdulillah. Assalamu alaikum, Sister Munira. Welcome to the Safi Rose podcast. We had to meet in the Turkey to be able to do this, subhanAllah.
Yeah, it's been on my bucket list since I met you guys, 2 days ago.
we got lucky and we ended up in the same transfer van to come here, subhanAllah.
Alhamdulillah.
So this is your success story. Alhamdulillah. So we'd love to know more about your story. So start us off. Where did your aspirations to politics start, maybe? Maybe we can start with that one.
Oh, you know, it's crazy. I never had aspirations to politics per se. I had aspirations to do something great for the ummah, achieve power, whether that be through politics or whatever it was. And I think this started like, I don't know, maybe middle school, where I was studying the seerah, the stories of Umar radiallahu anhu and the sahaba, the tabi'in, and like how do we build a just society where we are in a prophetic way. So I didn't think I was going to be doing it in politics. I did a lot of work in like nonprofit, so I was working like with our youth departments. I was a youth director for a long time in our local Muslim organization. And I just did a lot of organizing in that space. And then subhanAllah, politics just kind of came about. I think I started learning more about, you know, international politics and the state of the Muslim Ummah around the world. So I studied international relations diplomacy, trying to figure out where do we go wrong? How do we fix this? And then I realized at some point along the way that our responsibility to our local community is more important, actually. Yeah. It's our amana as Muslims in whatever land we are to achieve justice in that space as well. So I started organizing locally around police brutality, economic justice, social justice. And then people just started asking me, why don't you run for office? Yeah. And it just started happening like everywhere.
How old were
nowhere.
You when you first were asked? What was that age?
25. And I'm like, okay, I start thinking about it, and then I realized maybe
this is
Muslims
or non-Muslims.
Both. Yeah, and so I was like, maybe this is Allah trying to tell me something, and this is where I'm supposed to go and lead. And I talk about leadership, I talk about representation, I talk about leading prophetically. So why am I not modeling that in a space where it feels like it can't be done? And I'm like, it can be done because Islam has the answers, has a framework for almost everything, right, in every space. Yeah. And so I decided, what the heck, why not? let me try it.
Can I ask a question? You touched on a topic that I'd like to dissect. Yeah. That you mentioned that Umar Radiallahu Anhu was an example. From a female perspective, do you guys look at the male representative of our deen, like Umar, of man, Abu Bakr, or do you constantly look at both? Because I've never actually thought about that, because as a male, you know, obviously we look at, you know, obviously, mashallah, we've got female representation, don't get me wrong, but as a male, you tend to flock to these kind of personalities. Yeah. Umar being obviously the stronger, Abu Bakr the softer, mm-hmm. but different leadership, different ways of dealing with things, you know. Yeah. They both inspire you in different ways.
In different ways, right?
But I just wanted to know from your perspective, because you did mention that they are part of your, you know, inspiring. Do you also look at the female leads and
It's so interesting because I think, I don't know if I'm the example for all women, but
that's okay.
I think it's probably because I was raised very, very much like the man of the house almost, the oldest. I'm the oldest. I'm the oldest.
You're the oldest.
I'm very like boys growing up, and I just gravitated towards Umar. and his strength. I was like, that's who I want to be. And I think it's also what's taught as well. Like, it's, you know, the male Sahaba are taught more than Aisha. And they're like kind of brushed over. Yes. And as I grew up, I learned more about Aisha and her leadership and the other mothers and believers. And I'm like, okay, there's, you know, there's examples for me there as well. But I still, no matter what I learn, I still relate to her more than most. I think that's just, natural.
So take us back to some of your younger years, you know, some of the challenges you faced growing up.
Yeah.
And, you know, just as a Muslim, you know.
Where were you born? Were you born in the US? Take us through that journey.
We want to know who you are.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's break it down. So my family's from Somalia originally. And there was a civil war in Somalia. So they ended up fleeing to Kenya, to a refugee camp. And that's where I was born. So I was born in a refugee camp. So technically, I was born like nowhere. It was international land. I don't have a birth certificate. Fun fact, birthday's wrong on my ID. Like many immigrants, my grandma got the D wrong.
That's majority of us. Oh, they're trying to make us older so they can get that benefit.
Yeah, exactly. Luckily, she got the month right at least. I'm not January 1st like a lot of people. I was born in a refugee camp, and we lived, I don't remember those days because I was only like 1-2 years old. And then we moved to America when I was almost like 2.5-3 years old. We moved to Salt Lake City, Utah, Mormon country. So we lived there for a little bit. I barely remember it.
Do you know why the U.S.?
You know, it was there's like sort of a lottery system, and different countries were taking in refugees and asylum seekers. And my family had the choice between the U.S., so I think the camp they were in or the tribe that they applied as was being accepted to the U.S. at the time. And then my mom's side of the family being accepted to New Zealand. So she kind of had to choose between, and she was like, all right, we'll go with my father. My father really went to go with his whole family. So she ended up coming along, and we ended up coming to America. And Utah was a specific state that was accepting people at that time. So we went to Utah, Salt Lake City, Utah. So we were there for a while.
How was that for your mom and dad going? They'll speak this.
They didn't speak English. They were very young as well. So my parents were like in her teens. So my mom was like 17 when she had me. My dad was like 19. So they're very young. They moved to a new country, trying to learn the language, trying to navigate, trying to raise their children. So it was very difficult for them. And as the oldest, a lot of responsibility fell on me, of course, to help them navigate as well. Like, you know, the kids learn the language, like you're doing the applications, you're like, you know, showing them things, and helping raise my younger siblings. I'm the oldest of right now 8. By the time we moved to America, it was 2 of us, and then one of my sisters was born in Salt Lake City, Utah. Then we moved to Ohio when I was like 4 or 5 years old, and the rest of them were born in Ohio. So it was definitely very difficult for them.
So take us to your schooling years and some of these
journeys like that shaped you. Yeah. So obviously, you were put in a leadership role very quickly.
Yeah.
As growing up, because obviously, like you said, oldest, learning the language obviously quicker than your parents, and adapting to the environment of the U.S. and navigating all that. So you were put in that role because you were the oldest?
Put in that role, definitely, very quickly as the oldest. And I think a lot of eldest immigrant children can relate, especially eldest daughters. There's a whole like trope about eldest daughters, a whole psychological research on eldest daughters, and what makes us insane, but also very strong leaders. So we moved to Ohio, and I went to, you know, my schooling in Ohio. My parents were very passionate about education. And so I remember, like, even before I was able to start school, my mom was like, you guys are going to learn how to read before you go to school. So she was teaching us how to read. Alhamdulillah, she learned. She realized we're very fast learners. So she's not pumping the brakes. She's like, okay, you finish this, so we'll do, like, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8 lessons a day. And we got to elementary school, or kindergarten, I remember, and my classmates were learning, like, ABCs. And I got really bored, and I stole a newspaper. And I was reading a newspaper, and my teacher was like, surely you're not understanding that, are you? And she's like, read it for me. And I read it for her. And then she's like, okay, let's get your parents in here. And she called my mom, she took me to the principal, called my mom. My mom thought I was in trouble because I was very hyper. I used to get in a lot of fights when I was a kid in the playground. And she thought, I was like, okay, what does she do now? And they were like, this kid cannot be in this class. Like, we can't accommodate her. And they tried to send me to a different school, actually, like to like a gifted school. And my mom was like, I've seen on TV kids who go to those schools become crazy. I don't want a psychopath. And so she's like, she's going to stay here. But the concession was like, she'll skip grades. So I ended up skipping a couple grades. And just alhamdulillah, school was, after that, school was a breeze for me. So I went through school, definitely very unchallenged.
Predominantly, what kind of demographics were at this school?
early, so kindergarten, secondary, when I skipped, I was in like a non-Muslim school. And then my parents transferred me to a charter school that my dad started working at. He was like, he wanted to spend more time with us because, you know, immigrant, he ended up, he was always working three jobs. He didn't get to spend our childhood with us. And then he got an opportunity to work at a charter school. So he sent us there. So every day with my father. So I went to a charter school. It was predominantly Muslim and predominantly Somali as well.
Oh, wow.
For elementary school and middle school. And then high school, it was a non-Muslim school.
Oh, wow. And did you stand out in the schools from the start?
In my elementary school?
Yeah.
Yeah, it just, alhamdulillah, like school was very easy for me. So I've never, top of the class, alhamdulillah, very unchallenging, I will say. I think a lot of, it was really interesting having my father in the school as well. Mm. So I think, like, you know, my teachers would immediately know, like, they'd be able to walk down the hall and tell on me. So I had to be very behaved.
Your dad was in teaching as well?
In elementary school. My dad, no, he was an admin. So they can just go walk up to the admin desk, like, get your daughter. So I had to be very, I had to be very well behaved. And at home, I tell you right now, I was not well behaved. I was very a rebellious child, found love. Very, like, you know, a lot of questions, very, you know, stubborn, inquisitive. Yep, definitely debating a lot with my parents. And but school was, having those breeze. And then high school was an interesting time coming from a all Muslim school to like there's only three Muslims in the school. Culture shock. It was very interesting, very interesting.
Do you think being in an Islamic school had protected you from the West mentality?
No, people think that, and I tell them there's no way. And any kid who went to Islamic school can tell you it's possibly worse. Mm. I don't know what makes it worse. I've been thinking about that a lot recently. And at the time, at least, I don't know how they are now, but actually my siblings go to this, and they're like, no, it's really bad. And it's kids are kids, and they're still in the same country, they're still in the same environment. So they're just in a bubble where they act even worse because now they don't have to consciously think about representing Islam. But I realized, like, when I left charter school or majority Islamic charter school into high school, I'm consciously thinking, how am I representing myself as a Muslim? I wasn't thinking about that before. Yeah. That wasn't at the forefront of my mind.
The same thing happened to me. I've got four boys. I had them in Islamic school. I pulled them out. And quickly, me and my wife realized that they had to start identifying as something.
Yeah.
And they had to choose.
You have to choose Islam. I really chose Islam in high school.
Yeah, and that's I realized that. And it was a risky moment. It was being on the edge of the mountain because your kids can go any way.
Yeah.
But both my boys went, alhamdulillah, the way that I expected.
Alhamdulillah.
They find, because my predominantly they're olive skin, and they went to all white school. Oh. And my son is olive skin, and he got called the N-word.
Wow.
And he's like, where am I? I go, this is the real world. Mm. I go, I've been protecting you and sheltering you in an environment that really, you know, it can, like you said, be a good thing or bad. So,
yeah.
Subhanallah. That's why I want to touch base on that, because a lot of us, you know, a lot of us Muslims are struggling to put our kids in an environment that is safe, and that we think that the school's going to do its job, but sometimes it's not the case.
It's not the case, and it really happens at home, because even within, like, this time of school, I remember, like, a lot of my classmates, I'd look at them like, you guys are, like, buffoons, like, you're animals. And what's the difference between me and them? It's like, subhanAllah, my parents spent so much time at home, like, educating us. Like, we go to school, we come home, it's Quran, 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 and we have, like, 1 hour for play. And that's it. And then weekends is Quran school. And it wasn't just like just the Quran, like memorization, like a lot of parents teach their children, but it was like Islamic studies. Like, this is why, this is, you know, this is why we do this, this is why we do that. And so it was like teaching the deen at home. And so despite, like, whether I was at Islamic school or not, the deen was always in my heart and my mind, because I was taught it at home. So it really is out. It starts at home, not in Islamic school.
So take us some of the challenging stuff that you faced moving to that school, being
were you in hijab then?
Yeah, always. My parents, she forced me to do it. My mom was like, second grade or kindergarten, actually. She's like, it's time, put it on. I'm like, why? I literally was debating. I was like, why? I used to take it off, like, on the way to school, and then put it back on the way back home. And I remember one time I was walking back home, and then as I'm putting it on, she's waiting outside, and she's like, okay. And she saw me.
She caught you.
She caught me. And then she sat me down on the stairs. And then she's like, let's talk. Let me tell you why. Like, I have to, you know, I tell you to wear this. And she explained, like, the purpose, the importance of the hijab first. And then secondly, like, what is expected from me of me when I grow older? It's like, it was starting like off now, because one, you're an intelligent young woman, like you have the capacity to do it. And then two, it's, you're going to have to wear anyways, and you, it's something you do to please Allah. And it's not, are you doing it to please me or Allah? She also talked about that, and that really hit me. I was like, oh my God, that's so true. Like, I'm taking it off at school, but Allah's with me at school, and I'm only worried about you. And so that really hit me, and I was like, that's kindergarten. And so ever since then, I never took it off, never thought about taking it off.
So you clarified your intention early.
Very early.
She had no choice.
We get people at 22, 23 somehow clarifying the intention that way. At the retreats we're talking about.
I got luck with my mom.
So I want to touch on a topic. You said that you actually accepted Islam in the sense of doing it.
Like doing all everything, 100%.
When was that, in high school you said?
I would say, when I say like in high school, I mean like 100%. I remember I used to struggle with like salah. I mean, that was very hard for me. We never had the salah talk. So I was like, this is why you do salah. And like my parents, if you're not seen praying with the jama'ah. And it was very difficult for me. And then in high school, I feel like I started thinking more about religion and with relations to other religions. And I started researching other religions as well. And started just for like understanding and clarity, like why are they following that? And they're like so confident, and then I'm following this. Like what's right? I was very obsessed with what's right. And so as I researched more and more, I was like, okay, this is definitely the right one. I don't know what y'all doing. and that's why I decided like this is 100,000%. Like without a doubt, this is the correct faith, and this is the right one. And I'm going to put 100% in. And that's, that was high school.
MashaAllah. She touched on a great topic in the sense of when you actually start really saying, I believe, you do that. You go and have a look, you know, at the Jewish faith, you look at the Christian faith, you look at the Orthodox faith, and then you actually instills more a belief in you because...
Yeah, 100%.
Because subhanAllah, because you haven't got anything to compare it to, because all your life you've heard A, B, C.
Yeah, this is just what my parents told me to believe in. It sounds right.
I honestly felt like a hypocrite before, like when I chose to really dedicate myself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I went and learned about another faith because I wanted to know both arguments. I didn't want to be this hypocrite that follows what my dad and mum said. You know what I mean? SubhanAllah. So I really wanted to understand the other faith. So I really read up a lot about the different faith. Purely to understand, because I say you don't really know the argument unless you know both sides of the argument.
Yeah,
you know what I mean. So subhanAllah, that clarified it.
It was very important. For winning arguments is also very important. I was like, if this Christian kid comes to me and tells me why do you believe this, what am I gonna say, and how am I gonna refute him? I don't like not having all the answers, so I was obsessed with researching. I was like, no matter who comes to me, I don't care how much they know about their religion, I'm gonna know more.
So take us being one of three Muslims in a school. What would be, you know, the biggest challenge that you faced as a youth? You know, give us the story of that like the darkest moment you had there at school.
Yeah, SubhanAllah. I don't know if this is like the right answer for you. I don't know if this is the answer you're looking for, but I didn't really engage myself that much with my the school. Like I went to school, I did my school work and whatever I needed to do, but it didn't go beyond the purpose of school for me.
Wow. How'd you do that? Oh, wow. How'd you do that?
I don't know how. It's like, so...
So school was like, because, you know, you look at the West and you look at, you know, the 901 and 210.
Oh, yeah. Maybe because my school was a little different. It was a very nerdy school. It was like humanities-based. We didn't have any sports. I was very mad about that. I wanted to do soccer so bad. And we didn't have any sports. It was academic-based. Yeah. You could do...
So you didn't have any cool kids there?
Pretty much. We're like the smart kids. Very humanities based. It was very educational, like very humanities and intellectual school. Like it was like one of the best schools in the city. And so focusing on academics was pretty easy. In my last 2 years of school, I got to do career center. So I did half part-time there and part-time at career center, which is another high school, but it was like based off of career. So I did like medical assisting. That was more of a high school, but still I was like, this is not for me to invest in. I was going to get my work done and get out of here. I didn't really, but outside of school, I was very involved in like the masajid and like, as a youth director.
Were your parents very practicing? They plugged you into the masajid?
Yeah, that's a very important story. Part of my story is like my dad, as soon as we moved to Columbus, I remember he ran like a Islamic, like a Quran school, or he basically have partially ran the masjid. And the reason why this is actually so funny, my parents sent me to Duksi, the madrasa, and they have very, you know, they're young, they have very progressive beliefs or ways about doing things. And I remember I got like whooped one time at the madrasa, and I came back home. I was really young, and I was like, oh my god, I just got hit today. My dad was like, absolutely not. This is not how we do things. This is not how students. That's not how kids learn. That's not our philosophy. Pulled me out of school. He started his own.
Wow.
Yeah. He started his own. And subhanAllah, when I tell you, like, most kids, like, punishment is to go to madrasa. For me, punishment was to stay home. My mom would be like, you're not going this weekend. Oh, I'd be so angry. It's so sad. And so, like, he really, like, equipped it with, like, teachers who, like, actually loved the students and loved teaching Islam through the lens of, like, Islamic studies, Islamic history, the seerah, and not just memorize 50 pages or else you're going to get beat up.
Allah, and that, so it was, that's a doer then, huh?
He's a doer. He started that masjid. And then a couple of years later, like maybe in like middle school, he co-started the Mass Chapter, the Muslim American Society in Columbus. And that is a different message, a different center. And so in high school, I became the youth director there. Not by his choice, it was nepotism. he didn't want me to do it. I got like kind of voted in. And yeah, so it was, they were very active in the community. Like,
mom and dad?
Mom and dad, yeah. My mom teaches at the madrasa as well when I got a little bit older. And they're both very involved in like community and community service. And the masjid, it was very different. I realized his masjid, right? Not his masjid, but then the masjid he helped run. Very different than other masjids. It wasn't to him, and this is how masjid should be. It wasn't like just a place of worship. It was a community center where you get resources, you get help. So I'd be at the masjid like from the weekends, from morning to like really late at night. And I would see people come in for like, they have marital issues, drug issues, mental health issues. They need rental support. So many people will come in like rotating basis. It's a community center. It's a social services center. Wow. It's not just a place where people pray five times a day and leave. Mm-hmm.
Put the donation in the front.
It was a full functioning center for the community to come and seek reprieve and also hang out and have fun and different things. And so he also opened it up for the youth to play and, you know, be rowdy in there. Like it would be open as late as we wanted it to be. And so it was very different environment. I realized like there was a difference in that and then the other messages in the city.
SubhanAllah, it's amazing. Yeah,
it's amazing.
It's environment. We always say, SubhanAllah, environments produce amazing people crazy people, because wherever the environment is it's a good environment, good people, bad environment, bad people. It's that simple. Wow. So tell us, look, from what I can understand, like you're a high achiever, yeah? And you've been put into many places and positions and pushed forward, as we can see. Mm-hmm. But what was it about you that helped you believe in yourself? Like I can see, mashallah, you've got a lot of confidence in yourself. You believe in yourself. And we have a lot of young Muslims that might have gone through your journey, and I've seen many young youth that have your capacity, but do not believe in themselves. Mm-hmm. What's the differentiation is that you did believe in yourself? What was that?
I mean, outside of maybe like my parents, I didn't have any mentors. I remember like I've always wanted a mentor. I was seeking mentors. Now, alhamdulillah, now that I'm older and like I've achieved some success, I finally found mentors. SubhanAllah. Alhamdulillah, you know, everything happens at the right time and they propel me even further. But I didn't have any mentors growing up. And I remember like I constantly had to recheck myself and reaffirm myself. And the reason why is, one, like I didn't think I could afford to fail. I think it's one of the things like high achieving like immigrant women or immigrants in general, like you just don't have the option of failure. And like success is necessary. Like there's just no option to not lock in and succeed.
But why did you have that?
I don't know. That's a great question. That's like psychology. That's like therapist question. I have no value if I'm not successful. Wait, no, like seriously, like literally, I think that's like, it definitely is when you have so many people relying on you as like the eldest, not only the eldest in my family, like eight kids, and they're all like, they used to call me Uno Dictator, by the way. They used to call me Uno Dictator. And I was like, I literally ran them like an army. They were so scared. I used to discipline them. I remember I used to do boot camps in the summer for them. I was like, my mom would treat me like the police. She'd call me. She's like, I've got telling Munira. And so I definitely that level of like responsibility put on me from a young age. And even with my cousins, like they would call me when they had issues, or I remember like even very, very young, like I'm talking even before middle school, like my cousin would get bullied in the playground and she'd call me to come fight her bullies. And so I think just the placement of like a serious just responsibility from different people, I took it as like an amana from an early age. I was like, okay, I have an amana like, of all these people.
You didn't ever like get to this level where you're so stretched that you're almost broke or you needed somebody to lean onto, because like, yeah. You know, as a youth, like mashallah, I can see the dynamics, but like subhanAllah, I talk to many brothers and sisters, you know, in leadership, and subhanAllah, you find out some people do break, some people don't.
Yeah.
And some people find a way by themselves, and some people need others to find a way.
Yeah.
Were you that person that needed to find somebody, or you had it built into you as only you?
Wow, that's a good question. I feel like, you know, people always ask like burnout, like do you have a burnout? I think like burnout is temporary if you have a focus and you have a why. And so I constantly burn out because I'm always stressed out thin and I'm always doing too many things. And I feel like I have to save the world. My sister used to say, you have to save your conflicts. And I do. And it definitely is something that, like, it leads you to crash and burn a couple of times every couple of years. Or nowadays, now that I have even more responsibility every couple of weeks. But it's like I have to go back to myself and remind myself, why am I doing this? What's the purpose? Is the purpose worth, you know, how I'm feeling, or worth the burden?
Share the why. We want to know the why.
Well, the why is like, this is a amana that's, I feel this is a amana that's put on me by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And like, we have a purpose as Muslims to achieve, well, greatness and achieve justice and fight for justice and to lead with utmost ihsan. And I don't think there's a option to not do that.
Stop there. That's the key.
That's it.
That is the key. Ihsan.
Excellent.
Yeah. I think we touched so much on this topic, alhamdulillah, at the leadership retreat, that our youth and our Muslim have forgotten the ihsan out of Islam, Iman. We're stopping at Islam and Iman instead of really focusing. Because if you have ihsan, you have Iman in Islam.
Yeah.
You have to. They can't
and
come.
And just to tell our viewers that we do not understand what ihsan is, it comes from the Prophet's story from the Prophet where Jibreel alayhi salam visited him and he said, what is ihsan? He said to him, to worship Allah as if you can see him. And if you can't achieve that state, to worship Allah knowing he is watching you.
Mm-hmm.
That is ihsan. Ihsan is being in service constantly for Allah's sake, knowing he is watching you, or you feeling his presence constantly. It's a great, great point that you
It's a concept there. We talk about a lot with my youth. Like, it's when they're doing work, like, are you doing with ihsan? Always do ihsan check-ins. And so that is the focus, and that is a goal. And so
How often do you go back to refreshing that ihsan, the intention as well?
Oh, all the time. Oh my God, maybe overnight. And like how busy, especially like when things get really, really difficult, and the times that we're in right now, especially in the space that I'm in, it's all the time. So I have to constantly remind myself. I will say like I don't like sleep or eat much, but
well, she hasn't slept last night because we're walking here. She said
I was on calls all night. Honestly, we have a crazy political situation in America. I was like literally working.
So I messaged her like at 3:30 in the morning. I said, hey, don't forget we got the podcast.
I was up. No, everyone that knows me knows I'm up. Like you can text me. They message me anytime.
So take us to the dark moments. Like you said, there are many dark moments where you sit there and reflect upon yourself and align yourself with Hassan, inshallah.
I think the darkest moments have definitely been, maybe like professionally, has been like as I've gone into politics. Before that, it was nonprofit and Muslim spaces is very difficult, especially as a youth, and bring your own communities constantly bringing you down. And so there was a dark moment every month. I feel like nonprofit really prepares you for politics. I'll tell you that right now. Working with Muslims and nonprofits really prepares you for politics. It's the same type of viciousness, unfortunately, and the same type of chaos, same type of navigating diplomacy in just a smaller scale than in politics. It's literally just mirroring.
It's more painful when it's from your own people.
And it's more painful when it's from your own people.
And you're trying to help them, and then they...
Yes.
The knife's in the... I tell people, look, you know, if you want to put the knife in, please take one out because it's already full.
Yeah, exactly. And I think definitely the darkest moment for me professionally, actually before politics, I would say it is when I was working in one of the early days of working in nonprofit as a youth director. I remember we had like a community, I would say scandal. It was always a scandal, but it was a community issue. And I knew what the right course of action was, and that's the course of action I took, and with the support of the imams and my father, and I was very passionate about it, very loud about it. And then suddenly the community, subhanAllah, the brothers mainly, were very angry about it, and they were bringing up things like they've always been bringing up, you know, why are you in charge? We should be the leader. And that was a constant reoccurring theme throughout the course of my leadership. Wow. And at some point, it became so overwhelming, and it piled up to the point where I was like, you know what, you guys want to do this job yourself, do it yourself. And so I decided to step back. I never had a conversation with my friends, and he was like, yeah, I think they're not going to be led by you. You just can't lead them. You're a great leader, but they just don't want to be led by you. And so I said, why am I pushing myself to this limit then? Why am I stressing myself out day in, day out? For a free job, by the way, it's not paid. I'm in college.
Free sabilillah, we say.
Yeah, free sabilillah. I'm in college. I, you know, I have so many things, other things that I can focus on. And I'm, you know, you guys want to do it yourself, do it yourself. So I stepped away, made the difficult decision to step away, and I definitely regret that decision. SubhanAllah. And by the way, none of them did it. Every program fell apart and stopped. And it was empty, like no program, I'm not even joking, not even a single program was left until I came back, which is 4 years later.
Allahu Akbar. How was that 4 years for you? Sorry, because that would have been empty.
I just focused on work, college. I was struggling with illness. I got diagnosed with diabetes, type 1 diabetes, so I had to work full time and go to school full time. And I was married at the time, no longer married, but I was married during college. So I was very busy with life. And I just focused on life, and there was definitely a hole. It was a void. Like I was in the grind. I was literally just grinding, but there was a void. I wasn't working for the sake of Allah anymore. I tried to get involved, like a local MSA, and do things in my college, but it's not the same.
Well, touch what one. SubhanAllah, it's amazing. It's amazing. SubhanAllah, we have so many knives in the kitchen.
Yeah.
Most are blunt, but all these knives believe that they're sharp.
Yeah.
And the problem is that they put down the sharpest knife because they can't face the fact that, you know, they're not as sharp as that. And subhanAllah, they remove amazing leadership purely so they can feel more comfortable with themselves being mediocre. And I've been in that position where, you know, you're that sharp that you make them look bad. Mm. And I've had people come up to me and say, brother, you're making us look bad.
Slow it down.
Mm. It's like, what do you mean?
That's happening right now in politics as well. Like,
and it's going to happen.
It's going to keep happening.
But, and I think, you know, like, subhanAllah, and I think when you're doing ihsan, you're doing it for Allah's sake.
Yeah.
You say, Ya Rab, you know, you are the one that opens the doors and closes the doors. I'm going to do my best no matter what. And I've had young kids that we've, you know, mentored. Like, I'll give you a very simple example. Like, I had this young chap who's, mashallah, amazing, very intelligent. And he got his first job, and he goes to me, they handed me my first project. And he goes, they told me to hand it in, you know, by you know, Friday, and we're going to assess it on Wednesday, and this, that. And he goes, I just finished it in 2 hours. And he goes, what should I do? I go, go to your director and tell him I've done it. He goes, so the director, went to the director and he told me off. He goes, I told him I'm done. He goes, you this, that. He goes, listen, I haven't got much of my time with you. And he goes, go check it properly and I'll check it tomorrow morning. So he called me up and he goes, he just gave it to my wife. I said, doesn't matter. I said, did you do your best? He goes, yeah. So he came back, he goes, I'll check. He goes, tell me, double check it. So he double checked it. And then he gave it to him in the morning the next day. And he goes, and then in the first meeting of that, of the business, we got a record. First time ever, a young chap who's come into the business and done a project in a single day. Never happened before.
Mm.
So that pushed him to be sitting next to who? The director.
Wow.
And then he was mentored by him.
Mm.
And anybody else would have said, you know what? I'll take that week. Everybody's given me a week.
Mm.
You know what I mean? But that, to do it with ihsan, knowing your capacity, why slow it down? And I think a lot of our brothers and sisters, wallahi, they slow it down because they got to fit in. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And subhanAllah, he wanted to fit in, but I said, that's not our way.
But that's the ihsan that Abu Bakr and Umar were fighting over.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Everyone knows that they didn't agree to a lot of things, but they were fighting in ihsan, in being the best they can be for Allah's sake.
Yeah.
And I think we've lost that as a community, some of us, that we're like you're saying, that we'll dumb ourselves down and not give the best of us. Why? Why should I? You know, because of the why.
Yeah.
You know, where's Allah in the equation? You know what I mean? So
Yeah, I've definitely learned my lesson. Like, that was very...
We're not giving up.
Okay, I'm not
20% of the day.
I'm not even kidding. I came back. I was like, with a whole different mindset. Like, this is the work that we're doing for the sake of Allah. Like, I'm going to do it with ihsan. I'm not going to let anyone stop me as long as I'm doing it the right way. And I, you know, came back and found love. Like, I took on the board.
Changing the board.
I remember every single one.
Moved every one of them.
I remember every single one of them. Different. Like, it's, and I mean, now I have a mindset of like, this, you know, we have a job to do, we have a goal, and we have work to do as believers, as Muslims, as people who are trying to do good. And we shouldn't let anyone stop us, and we should find a way, no matter what, like, to get to that goal and to achieve it. There's always a way. And I've learned that ways can also be less aggressive. Like, I will admit, I've been very aggressive in the past, and I've found the wisdom of doing the Abu Bakr way. And my mom used to say, like, you need to be a little less Umar. You need to be a little less Umar and a little bit more Abu Bakr. I remember. And I started internalizing that. A little less Umar, a little more Abu Bakr.
It was how I look at Umar. Umar radiallahu anhu, when he took leadership, he didn't eat any meat. So he changed his personality type, you know, because the thing is, he's fire, you know, his personality type is the fire type, you know what I mean? So he had to calm himself down.
He had to calm himself down.
But not only that, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, as the leader, he had a strong army leader. A strong leader, where Umar radiallahu anhu had a soft army leader. Mm-hmm. You can't have a strong leader and a strong army leader. You end up disaster. They understood that. So subhanAllah, having a leader that's hard, you need a soft system. Mm-hmm. Because like you said, people don't hang around.
They don't know who to go to. At least the ones that can that are, you know, will need the soft approach. So they'll go to that person to the soft approach.
Yeah, and there's a lot of wisdom in balance. So I found that wisdom in balance. And balancing, like, being assertive and being, like, more gentle. And that approach has really worked. And I think learning diplomacy in school has really taught me that. And then learning more about the seerah and modeling the seerah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in every capacity. Before I took office, I took a seerah class. I was like, I saw Miftah was doing a seerah intensive, like 50-something hours of seerah. Something like that, or 40 something. It was long. It was like 7 days, like 7-8 hours every day. Wow. And I was like, I need that before I go into this space. Like, I need that guidance. And because the seerah is the blueprint. Mm-hmm. And so I took that class, and subhanAllah, like every single day, like I was finding examples. And like, the Prophet ﷺ's a life, every single action he took is an example of leadership. And if you have a problem, you can find it in the seerah. Mm-hmm. You can find the solution in the seerah. Every single problem is crazy. I haven't seen anything yet that I can't find a solution in the seerah. And so I definitely advise everyone who's in leadership doing anything, like, just learn the seerah and you will find a blueprint for whatever you're going through in the seerah. Yeah.
So take us to politics. Take us.
Take us to politics.
I want to know.
Before you take us to politics, I want to know. You said you got married at high school.
Yeah, we got married at like 19.
Okay, young. So tell us a little bit about that. Can I dive in there? I know you don't probably want to go there, but because a lot of our sisters get married for the wrong reasons. Some you get like we some marry to get, you know, out of home. Yeah, I'm free, and they're like, I'm not so free. Escape. So can we touch base on that? Sorry, I don't pry on your personal, but
yeah, no problem. Like I got married out of high school. I was somebody in our youth group, and I did get married. Primarily, well, one, to get away from fitna. I was like going to college, like getting out of high school. I thought, if high school's like this, college is going to be worse. And also to get out of the house. Yeah. And so, yeah, I got married, and alhamdulillah, it got me through college. It was a good partnership. Very learned a lot of life lessons and learned a lot how to deal with people's feelings as well in marriage. I feel like I said, like, uno dictator, like, I didn't have to think about my sister's feelings like that. It's alhamdulillah. And I was very... I think marriage is what softened me, honestly. One of the things that made me start thinking about people's like emotions and being more gentle. Marriage is what taught me that. Because I was a lot more aggressive before marriage. So alhamdulillah, it taught me how to be a lot more sensitive and compassionate. And yeah, it was a great life lesson.
I mean, no, it's always undoubtedly. I honestly say, subhanAllah, and I've gone through this with many powerful sisters. So sisters that are capable and are a powerhouse, find it very, very challenging to find a husband to really sort of connect with. Because the problem is the men, they, you know, they have that innate belief in themselves that they're going to be the leader. Yeah. They're going to be there, you know what I mean? Mm. And what happens is there's a clash. Yeah. And how do you, and subhanAllah, I've had sort of marriage discussions rather than sisters, especially powerhouse women. We have a lot of powerhouse women within our community. Yeah. And how do you really reconcile that with a male? And he has to understand his position as well.
Yeah.
But he needs to know that he has a powerhouse woman too. Mm. And he has to support her. So we've sort of had these discussions.
100%.
You know, wallahi, and it is a challenge.
You should have married an Abu Bakr, not Amr.
That was a joke.
If you, I'm sorry.
Hey, it was more like a, I feel like it was very soft. It was much softer than I was. Yeah.
But you need that, subhanAllah. Yeah. Anyway. So tell us about politics. Tell us about your journey in politics. I'm intrigued.
What's that badge there?
This is my house member pin. It says the Ohio House of Representatives members. They say this is a real diamond though, but I don't know. I don't think they're telling the truth. I doubt. I don't think the Ohio House could afford that. it is the most corrupt state house in America, allegedly.
Wow. Corrupt. Yeah. In what way?
Oh, our last Speaker of the House, who presides over the House, he went to jail for $60 million bribe, to give a energy company a $4 billion bailout. And many of the members voted for that bailout. And many of the members are implicated in that. Aside from that, it's a supermajority, so the majority caucus, right now the Republican caucus, has no checks and balances, so they do whatever they want. There's no like structure, there's no rules that we follow, or even the rules that we're supposed to follow are not really followed, so they just do what they want without the consent of the people, without any consequences. Nefsi, so corrupt. And so it definitely, I think it's reaching its time of reckoning, though, when people are really waking up. Due to a couple of policies that finally got people to just like, go, oh my God, they're actually like trying to take our rights. And so I think it's, inshallah, I think people are going to turn the tides and flip them over. We have really bad maps because our maps are drawn by like politicians, and they're drawn by Republicans. So they obviously will draw the maps to benefit them, so that no matter what they do, people can't really vote them out because they made the system, they rigged the system. Wow. You can't break the system. So we have an initiative right now where citizens are trying to achieve the right to draw their own maps.
So how big is Ohio?
Ohio, 11 million people.
11 million.
Yeah.
And you sit on one of the states.
Yes, I'm one of the state representatives out of 99. There's 99 representatives. So we all vote on, the House of Representatives is made out of two chambers. It's the Senate and the representatives. The Senate is 33, so they're half the amount of the representatives. The representatives are 99. Represent a constituency of 120,000, 130,000 people, but we vote collectively on how the state budget is used. So we have operating budget and the capital budget. So how do we fund like different departments and agencies and initiatives? Like what roads do we, like are we gonna fix this city's roads? Are we gonna fund this city's police that much? And then making laws, like, you know, make taxes illegal or whatever.
So you guys are you guys informed by think tanks, are you guys informed by research? What are you informed by?
Depends on the elected official. Primarily, people are informed by lobbyists. lobbyists run America. Corporations run lobbyists. Lobbyists run America, basically. We get a lot of our information from lobbyists. And I've recently learned, before I came in, like, I was activist, so I was like, lobbyists are evil. And then I realized lobbies are representing an interest. They could represent the interests of the people. There are like activist lobbyists. They could represent the interests of people. But obviously, right now, majority of them are representing corporate interests or special interests because they pay, they fund, they put the money into it.
But it's got the deeper pockets, eh?
They've got the deeper pockets, and money runs politics. So most of them are informed by lobbyists, and not mostly in a nefarious way, but more so like that's where the information comes from regularly, consistently. And we don't know what we're talking about most of the time. I'll tell you right now, politicians don't know what they're talking about most of the time.
So lobbyists will really conjure up the information that sort of
gives them an upper hand. Yes, they'll follow you around and send you
everything. They'll say, there you go, present this. This is good for
the community. Yeah, this is good for the community. Here's the data.
But really, the data is really supporting their processes and structures.
Yeah, exactly, most of the time. Sometimes it's real, like they're actually representing good interests. And sometimes it's not. But we're also informed by constituents. Constituents can email, constituents can call. They can have set up meetings and tell you about things, you know, educated constituents on issues or some, or if they were impacted by it and they're now like they lobby or they advocate on behalf of the issue. And then also a lot of us are educated by our own professions or education, because they're not all, not everyone is a career politician. A lot of the members, especially in the Democratic Caucus, are like doctors, nurses, lawyers, teachers, professors. So they're different professions. So maybe like they're passionate about healthcare, they're passionate about education because that's what they know about. So different, they're informed by different things.
So tell us, how did you fall into this pool of money?
Don't get paid like that. I'm not taking 60 million either.
My second question is, when are we getting the 30 million?
I was doing, I was doing nonprofit, and then I was doing international relations diplomacy in college because I thought that was the way to solve the homeless problems. And I just fell into like activism. I was like, the way to achieve ihsan is to be active in my community, not just in the masjid, but in the broader community. So I started getting involved in the broader community. 2020, you know, we had the George Floyd murder, and so there was a lot of political unrest.
That was in Minnesota.
But the civil unrest spread everywhere. Right, everyone realized like their police were bad, and Columbus PD at the time was like one of the biggest killers of children, in America, where they, you know, they shot children at a high rate, astronomical rate. And so we're digging up like, this is police brutality in our state, what are we doing? And so everyone was doing that in America at the time, and so we're protesting, and it was just getting really, you know, the riots were huge. I was involved in that. You can see my Instagram. I was a photographer at the time. That was one of my hobbies. So I was photographing like a lot of the protests. And then I, you know, thought about it, like, what are we doing? What are we actually doing about this? Like, we're protesting, but like, how are we changing policy? So I started getting involved in that, like advocating and lobbying and bringing representatives and elected officials into our communities. Because I realized I've never seen a representative or a judge in my community before. Do they not know we exist? So I went to go seek them out. And I started talking to different elected officials and bringing them to the Muslim community. They're like, well, we never got invited. A lot of them were like, I'd love to come. We just never got invited. Wow. And so we just started inviting them, doing town halls.
Guys, start inviting.
Wow. That.
Some of them do get invited. They just don't. But like, a lot of times, they're like, we just never got invited. And so we just started bringing them in and having real conversations with them. And that's when the conversation of, why don't you run for office, started happening.
Oh, wow.
And
I see talent, mate.
Yeah, of course. Everybody wants a sharp knife. Don't worry about that.
And it's, you know, I was like, okay, maybe this is what Allah is pushing me toward. Maybe I am the person who is capable of doing this based off of like.
Have you always looked at those signs in your life? Those kind of, you know, because we speak about it through our podcast. There's a lot of successful people that speak about those signs. Knowing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is calling him here, or you know, the indicators, or you know, what did Muhammad say? He's got antennas.
Yeah, he put that.
Where he's open to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is really. Yeah. You know, have you always been that kind of person as well?
Yeah, I would say so. I think, you know, Brother Sahel yesterday, one of the speakers at the conference, he said fiqh is intuitive, and it's like you're mirroring the wisdom of Allah, and it's like it's intuitive, and then you find the dalil afterwards. And I've always been like that. That's why I've always been argumentative, where even my shaykh used to get so annoyed at me. I'd be like, that doesn't sound right. I'm going to come back to you. I'm going to go research it myself. And then he said, hey, I'll come back. And we debate all the time. Even my parents like, oh, man, this is the right way. I'm like, no, it doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound like Islam that you taught me. Based off of what the previous information you taught me, this doesn't seem like it's the right way. And we'd always debate, and subhanAllah, I've always come out on top. And I remember one time my mom finally admitted, she's like, you know, you taught me a lot when I was moving out.
Jelly, on your way out.
On your way out. You're actually a very wise child. And so, alhamdulillah, I've always been had that intuition, and also like learning and gaining ilm. Like, what was that quote? Like, knowledge is not narration, it's a light that Allah puts within. And so I really did feel that. And of course, I had a very vast thirst for knowledge, so I always learned and tried to educate myself. I wanted to go to Azhar to study fiqh. It just didn't work out. My parents could afford to send me there. But yeah, definitely, I think that antenna was always there. And so I started just connecting the dots and say, like, I have you know, vast knowledge of the seerah and for what I have, vast knowledge of fiqh as a non-traditionally studied student of knowledge, and I've been in the community this long, and I understand the intersection of politics and Islam, like the ethics of it, through an Islamic lens. And so, and then I'm also leader, quote unquote. That's also a tricky situation. I'm like, am I a leader? Who am I to call myself a leader? That's always been something I struggled with. Like, am I being arrogant or humble, or am I being realistic?
It's a hard one.
Yeah, it's a hard one. It's a hard one.
Especially in our community.
Well, yeah, it's tough. But I think like a lot of times like, we should definitely be pushing our youth to be confident. It's not arrogance necessarily. Like you're being, like, we're all leaders. I think the Dr. Tariq's way down was like 1% is followers. Like everyone can be a leader. So it's not arrogance, guys. You are a leader.
So now you're in so the first Muslim to be in the youngest.
I was the first Muslim to be elected in the Ohio House. There was another Muslim elected. He had a special, like, he kind of had a runoff. He won a couple weeks later. But I was first Muslim elected, first Muslim woman in, ever in the space and only. And the youngest representative currently in the State House.
How is that to be a hijabi walking into? Tell us that feeling, like.
Yeah.
So like walking into.
It's crazy.
What kind of, did you get backlash? Did you get looks? Did you get, oh, what are you doing here? You should be in Saudi Arabia.
Yeah. Before I even got sworn in, I got an article like, is this the next Ilhan Omar? And they started calling me like, the whole article is a long expose. Like, it could be a terrorist, Muslim brother. Like literally so many different things.
Wow.
And I was like, badge of honor, buddy. Like you to me talking about me must be to do something right. If it's Islamophobic talking about me. It was a known Islamophobe, so I was like, it's cool. But in work, in the space that I'm in right now, I think in the democratic space, very much there's a lot of tokenism that goes on. And I'll take whatever tool I can get. But you're going to tokenize me, I'm going to take advantage of it. and so they're definitely like, wow, different, making history. So in that space, there's very much a lot of like, you know, you're the gem. And so they respect me a lot and are very like cautious around me. Inside the State House, it's, remember, it's majority Republican. Very much a lot of looks, a lot of interesting statements. I remember I got some statements. Like one of them said something, just some crazy things. Like he was talking about like modesty, but it was very skewed. And he was like, "Oh, you have a hijab bill. I'm signing on to that." It was the only Republican. The rest of them were like, one of them specifically said no. Because of Hindutvas in his district. And I was like, great, good job for siding with the racists. But one of them was like, you know, modesty, it shows, modesty is very, excuse my words, like modesty is very sexy. It shows submission and it shows like a submissive woman.
Love it.
Shows a woman that you could control. And I was like, this is not the point of modesty. He's like, and when he said sex, that's not the point of modesty. It's to look past the looks and to see a woman for who the person she actually is. And so, like, definitely a lot of weird comments. And I think in the beginning, they did not know what to do with me. And I had to really navigate a lot of conversations and step up and start talking to people. And I realized, you know, with a lot of racists, like, they don't see you as a person until you start talking to them. And then you start talking to them with their accent and their own, like, mannerism. They're like, oh, you're a person. You're an American.
You're human.
Yeah. I remember I used to do sales and one person was like, you know, you're so American. It's amazing. How did you get like this? Like, I am American. Like, I was raised here, dog. And I've learned that from a very early age. Like, sometimes it's just a barrier, a subconscious barrier. And I always try to start first by breaking that barrier without having any of my own, like, you know, I'm not angry about it. I'm just like, you know, they're ignorant. They have a barrier. Let me try to break it.
I like that.
And
I
some
like
people you can, some people
like
you can't.
I like that.
We did that. We always have to approach knowing there's ignorance, and inshallah, Allah uses us to break their ignorance and, you know, enlighten them with some knowledge, inshallah, that you know, benefits not only us but them.
100%.
Subhanallah.
But after Palestine, there's a different story.
Wow. Tell us.
So what happened? What happened after?
That's a different story. October 7th happened, and. I think we were back on the House floor. We're in session. So we were back on the House floor October 11th. And before that, you know, one of my best friends in the House caucus is Jewish. He's my favorite, like my number one friend in the House caucus is a Jewish member. He's a freshman.
How dare you become friends with Jews? It's like, it's amazing what people say
right?
to us.
Like, how could they say that?
Why can you say that? We have friends in every race and everything.
Everyone like shocked. They're always shocked. They try to put us in like podcasts together. How did you guys become friends? What? And so, like, we have the same understandings, and it's and alhamdulillah, I think I've always been able to, like, my teacher in college, my high school teacher, my favorite teacher was a Jewish, is Orthodox Jewish. And he was the only person I could go to his class and pray. He'd be very interested. He's like, "Do you need a place to pray?" He was very accommodating. "Oh, this is a halal. Like, you give me like cake. Oh, this is kosher." And so, like, I've always had that experience. And I remember, like, even mass ikna, the convention, we always had, like, Orthodox Jews that were always there. They're always there, and they always have signs of, like, support. So I've had, you know, alhamdulillah, like, it definitely was not tainted by the misunderstandings of the world. And so my first friend in the caucus is a Jewish member. And after our club, he immediately called me. We had a conversation about it. And I thought it was going to be a very difficult conversation, but we were very much balanced on the issue. We're very mostly aligned. Of course, there's definitely going to be, like, different understandings. But right before the House vote, he gave me a heads up, like, there's going to be a caucus vote by the speaker. The speaker is going to bring in a resolution to unequivocally support Israel and condemn Hamas. And we had a long conversation about what my stance is. I know what your stance is already. It's like, it's okay. And we had a conversation about that, like, strategy. And then my leader, the House leader, so there's a minority has a leader, not a speaker. So the House leader calls me. She goes, "You know, let's talk about your stance. I know what stance you have, and I just want you to know, like, we'll mitigate the risks together." I was like, "We'll mitigate the consequences together." I was so shocked. I was like, "What? How did we get here?" And I realized, like, I've been very unapologetic about my values and very bold about talking about them, that we've gotten to the point where they already know what to expect from me. They're not shocked. They're not shocked. They're like, "We know where you stand on things, and we respect you for it." And subhanAllah, like, the other member in my caucus, other Muslim, is not like that. And he's definitely has not reflected that. And so, like, and there's a difference. You could tell there's a difference on the way they engage with both of us. Big difference. Love. They will respect you if you stand for your values and you're bold about your values, because values translate, right? Values translate to everyone. And you can't be afraid. Cowardness also translates to everyone. Like, they can smell your cowardness.
They can smell it. They smell the blood.
People don't like that. People don't respect that. If you're firm and you're strong and you're courageous about your values, like, ultimately they'll respect you. So we had the House, the resolution come, and we always have a meeting in the Democratic caucus. Each caucus has a meeting, and they talk about how are we going to vote as a group, who's opposed, who's with it. Are we, like, what's the number, right? Because we want to be prepared for these things. And they're like, "Munira, I know you have a stance, so go ahead and speak." They let me speak on the caucus room, and I said my stance. And I said, "This is why I'm not voting yes with you guys. This is what I'm voting. I'm voting no because this is my conscience. This is history." And at the end, I was very scared, by the way, like, terrified. I'm like, I'm coming in as the youngest, the favorite. I'm going to leave in as the most hated. Like, I know the situation. I know the reality. I finished my speech. I'm like shaking. And then the people start coming up to me, and they go, "You know, thank you for that." Somebody said, "Oh, I thought I was, you know, crazy. Thank you for that." Someone said, "You know, I'm proud of you for standing up." One of the members said, "Let me know if I say anything wrong during my speech." Like, it's a Jew, one of the other Jewish, older Jewish members. Like, "Well, let me know if I say anything, like, insensitive or wrong in my speech." They started coming up to me and telling me, like, "Oh, I stand with you." Somebody told me, "Yeah, you know, I actually voted no on another, like, anti-Palestine bill a while ago." I'm like, "Thank you. Please vote no on this one too." But ultimately, you know, from, like, different pressures and lack of education, that meeting was only 15 minutes long. They voted. Everyone voted yes. Everyone voted yes. I've got to show you guys a picture. It's all green. There's one red. I'm the first name, Abdullahi, right? Red. The moment I was so scared when we were voting, they didn't let me speak. They said, like, no more speeches. So now I can't even explain my speech, my reasoning. On the House floor, the speaker was like, "That's it. Only four people are going to speak." And so I'm like shaking. I'm like, you know what? At the end of the day, what's going through my mind is, like, I'm going back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who am I trying to please now, right now? Like, is it, like, how am I going to feel when I go home and I'm alone? And so I was like, this is scary right now. I'm telling you, I was literally shaking. Everyone was like, "Oh, you're so brave." I was literally shaking. I was so scared. I don't know what the backlash is going to be outside of the space. Even my leader, Yoshi, like, "There's going to be backlash. We'll work through it together." Those words are ringing in my head as well. And so, like, click the button. Like, very terrified. Click the button. After, almost like, also after everyone, like, green, green, green. Boom. No. Red. And I hear, like, gas from the side. They're fucking side. And they're looking at me like, "I committed violence." And I'm just sitting there. I'm looking down. I'm not looking at anybody. And we go on recess. I get up, and I'm walking out. And one of my colleagues are like, you know, like, you know, back to you, they're like nodding. One of the Republicans, he like comes up and he's like, hey, fine. He's like, I just want to say I respect you. And it's like not many in here will stand up for what they believe in. And so I really respect that. You stand up for your values. And all the disgusting things my colleagues are saying, I don't agree with them. Like, disgusting things. They're already talking disgusting. They're already talking. Like, what are you talking about? But I'm like, I respect that. I appreciate that. And so it was very, someone started tweeting like, Hamas in the State House. We had a lot of content. Twitter, it was crazy. There was an article written about it. But it's probably like majority of the response was positive. And I, when I was aware, like the speaker wasn't going to let me speak, like my colleagues told me, my leader told me he's not going to let you speak. I got my statement ready, and immediately I tweeted it as soon as I voted. So my narrative was somewhere. Because you have to make sure, like, don't let someone else write your narrative for you. Because that's what they're going to take. What they see first is what they're going to take. And so I wrote my narrative first. I tweeted that immediately, posted it everywhere. I'm not going to be able to vote no. And this is what my stance is, and this is why. And be very humane about it. And like the tensions are high at that time. It's October 11th. There's anger on every side. My stance is I stand with Palestinians. I'm not saying, you know, people's lives don't matter, but this is what I stand by. This is the historical context of it. And I'm for peace, right? And that's one thing I also tell people, you gotta be strategic with your wording, especially based off of the context of the moment.
Yeah, your pitch.
Even if I wanna be aggressive, I wanna be aggressive and say, free Palestine right now. This moment right now, that is not what people are going to hear. They're going to see something completely different. Mm. 3 months later, I can say that. Or 2 months later, I can say that when tensions are a little bit lower. So you have to be strategic with the way you approach these things. Hikmah, exactly. And so, overwhelmingly, the other guy skipped the vote. The Muslim.
Skipped the vote.
He signed on to the letter, though, which was, he got the backlash of the letter, he skipped the vote. And so there's a difference. Like, the community completely threw him away, and the community stood behind me completely, 100%, including the Democratic Party. And so what I thought would happen, what other people thought would happen, that you're so cooked. Like, everyone's like, you're so cooked. Good luck. People are checking on me. Are you okay? No, a few death threats in the email, but I don't care. Like, there's only a few. Majority of the emails and majority of the
what makes you so resilient? Because I know some people, they get a death threat in an email. I was like,
I feel like, I don't know. I have a war mentality. I'm not going to lie to you. I feel like I'm always like, ready to go to war. I think it's maybe reading all the stories. I think I just built it in my head.
Look, resilience is an amazing thing. And I tell people, we have to be more resilient. And I mean, and that's one thing about our youth currently. They're not resilient.
Yeah.
And we can see that. Something so small and they fall apart. The emotional intelligence is not there.
It's not there. I think it's also upbringing. Like my parents are very aggressive. Maybe too, some would say too aggressive. Like feelings were not allowed in the household. So they went to the extreme. But alhamdulillah, I got to course correct myself to like Allah, a little
Allah
bit.
Allah,
like, you know.
Allah, mashallah. What a journey.
Yeah, mashallah.
So shout out to my parents.
So anything else you want to share?
Yeah, we're from here. We're from here. I'd like to know.
You know, that's a very difficult question because the longer I'm in politics, the more I see.
So how long does it serve? How long do you have to serve the community?
2 years. So my term is I'm in year and a half basically, like done. So my term is almost ending. I'm in re-elections right now. I had no opponent in the primary. I have like a small general opponent of like a third party. Doesn't really matter. And so I am going to serve my second term. I'm hoping to get some legislative, things passed and get some money for my district. It's a very poor district, and get like a bill passed for diabetic medicine to be more accessible, and get something done, like something good done in my time. But we're also working to organize and clean up the State House because it's so corrupt. Like nothing good really can happen. Yeah, but I don't know what I'm going to do next. I'm just building power right now, working. I'm still working in the Masajid as an executive director. Now I'm the executive director of Mass Columbus. So we work with a lot of youth development and through tarbiyah, service and social justice and like civic engagement. So we're building the next generation of leaders. And I don't know, I'm trying to find a way that all that intersects, honestly. So I don't know, building Muslim power, building the Muslim community, building the Medina. Now that I know what it's called, building the Medina, like how do we model that? That was amazing. Yeah. How do we mirror that? How do we model that Muslim civilization wherever we are and achieving and fighting for justice? And achieving success for our own communities and also the communities that we live in.
Exactly. 100%. Alhamdulillah. Allah bless you, sis.
Yes,
so we normally finish the podcast on an I am statement.
Oh, okay.
And before you say that, I'd like to thank our listeners. Jazakumullah khair for listening. Please, please, please subscribe to the channel because it helps us grow further. And also rate our music channel as well. Also, please, 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 any questions that you have for the sister, please put them down. We're more than happy to get them through to her and answer your questions. And on that bombshell, I am.
So I am a servant for a servant of Allah and a servant for my community. And I aim to achieve ihsan in all that I do in every space that I'm in as a leader and as a servant of Allah and a servant of the community.
Allah, subhanAllah, I think it was nasib to meet you. It was an honor to meet you, subhanAllah.
We're very proud.
Allah, may Allah bless you and bless your family. We got a shout out to mom and dad. They've done a good
shout
job.
Shout out to mom and dad.
An amazing job. May Allah bless them. And alhamdulillah.
And sisters too. You guys were part of it. You know, I mean, all the family.
Yeah, I know.
Even shout out to my sisters. They really hold me down. They keep me real.
Assalamu alaikum, everyone. Thank you very much for listening. Inshallah, look forward to producing more content for you. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.